We're in Esther chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles with me. Esther chapter 8. As we left chapter 7 last week, we had experienced the hanging of Haman, whom the Bible described often in this book as an enemy of the Jews, a man who basically hated the Jewish people. We spent a part of a session discussing why he might hate them so, but we're going to find in chapter 8, that he wasn't the only one in that province or in that land that hated the Jews, for there were many more, apparently, who wanted to annihilate, kill, and destroy them. For as we found in chapter 7, that now the Haman, the adversary, is gone, but the edict of the king that had been issued back in the third chapter is not gone. Even though the man who convinced the king to order the destruction of the Jewish people is gone, that edict is still in place. And as we've mentioned on several occasions, in the Persian law, an edict signed by the king, signet ring applied to it, could not be broken. And so, though Haman is gone, the edict isn't. And there apparently are still many enemies within the land who would like to carry out that order that was given. And so, unless someone or something intervenes now between here and the end of the book, we still have the Jews under a decree of annihilation. Something must take place still yet. Queen Esther has already gone before the king at the possible expense of her own life. If I perish, I perish. Those famous words that we found earlier. I'll go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. If he doesn't lift his staff to announce I have permission to enter, then I shall die according to the law. But he lifted his staff, and in she went and interceded on behalf of her people, the Jews. And, of course, we find that now the king has committed Haman to the gallows, but yet the edict is still in view. So let's start in chapter 8, verse 1, and just read a few verses along and try to see if we can get through chapter 8 this morning. Visited with Brother Allen a little bit. We would probably finish the book next week together. Chapter 10 is only about three or four verses. And if they don't have someone else in place, we might the following week just spend a whole service on the faithfulness of God, the attribute of God according to His faithfulness. So here in chapter 8, though, we find on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. A lot of reversals take place in life. Some good reversals, some not so good reversals. I think all of us guys have to admit that one of the greatest reversals of our lives was leaving bachelorhood and going into marital bliss. Amen, guys? Amen, guys? All right. Thank you very much. Your wives, thank you. women. But one of those great reversals. There's a lot of reversals in life. But I don't know if there's any perhaps greater reversals than what we find taking place here in the 8th chapter. Remember just a few chapters earlier, as Haman went to his house after being in a banquet with the queen and the king, being the only other invited guest, he left that banquet merrily. And all of a sudden, though, he turns a corner and hears Mordecai and he loses his merriment. But he goes on home and he talks about all of his riches and how rich he is and his family, how large his family is, how many sons he has and all of that. But in chapter 7, we find that he goes home with his head covered because because he has been humiliated because of the king's order that he would take Mordecai and dress him in king's apparel and march him through the streets and make an announcement before them. Well, in the last chapter, though, we found his head covered again, but this time it was by others as they were taking him to the gallows. We find that on one day he's rich, on another day he is dead and gone. Interesting how the wording takes place in some of these chapters. We know on chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, on that night the king could not sleep. Now, verse 8, it's on that day. And so the writer seems to try to be very specific on nights and days, and it's on this particular day that King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the whole house of Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews. Now, the king's learning some things about Esther that he didn't know. I mean, she's been queen now for several years, but he evidently didn't know that she was a Jew. And after those several years, he didn't know she was related to Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, as we remember, had given her instructions that if she did get to be queen and go into the palace, not to tell anybody that she was a Jew. But the thing had come out of the box a few chapters before this that she was a Jew. But evidently, the king nor Haman had been made aware of that fact even up until the chapter preceding this one. And when Queen Esther holds the banquet and as we said last week, drops the bombshell, they've finally come to realize that she is a Jew, something they did not know for several years. Now she makes the king aware that Mordecai was her older cousin, and probably let him know that it was Mordecai who had reared her after whatever happened to her parents took place. And so the king has a really big soft spot, no doubt, for the queen, but he must also have a pretty good soft spot for Mordecai. For Mordecai was the man who saved his life by spilling the beans, if you will, on a couple of guys who were talking about assassinating him. So both of these Jews evidently have found a very soft spot within the king's heart. Not unusual for Jewish people that God used over the years in the Old Testament to give them favor with the leaders of the countries, as we kind of looked at somewhat in some of those characters. And so here again we find there has been favor given. And so he gives Queen Esther the house of Haman. And then Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring that he had taken from Haman, and the king gave that to Mordecai. And then Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, according to Haman's plans, Mordecai should have already died on the gallows. But in God's plans, it was for Haman to die on the gallows and for Mordecai to basically take over everything that belonged to Haman, his whole house. And so it was, again, a decree or law, I guess, in place that if someone was committed to the gallows to die as a criminal, that their belongings, all of their estate, would be transferred over to the crown or to the king. And the king could do with it whatsoever he wanted. Well, he's told the queen on two occasions, "What is your request? I'll give you whatever you want, even to half the kingdom." And Haman's particular estate was a very big one. You went back and read about his boasting of all of his riches and so forth in an earlier chapter. You would find that he was a very rich individual. And so the possessions of Haman would be great. But Esther passes those riches over to Mordecai, and not just that, but evidently we find the king exalting Mordecai into Haman's previous position, for he has taken the signet ring away from Haman and now places it on Mordecai's finger. Man, what a turn of events. What a reversal of things has taken place in just one verse to the next, to the next. And so we find that this man who was supposed to be dead now is very, very, very much alive and even in second place to the king. But unless someone intervenes, we find that the Jews are still going to be put to death on somewhere in the next march that's coming around. Now, I tried to do a little bit of research to find out just how many people might we be talking about that are under the judgment of this particular decree of the king. And there are estimates, and there were a few of them that agreed that the estimated Jewish population of the king's land at that time was about 15 million Jewish people. The total population of the land was estimated at somewhere around 100 million people. So we're not talking about just a small band or group of people. We're talking about 15 million. Well, I did a little more research. This is just for throwing out to you about how many Jews they believe live in the United States today. And the estimate is somewhere around 4 to 5 million adult people who profess to the Jewish race. That's not counting children and so forth. So there's about 4 or so million today. And those that are in Israel have gone back to the land of Israel is estimated to be around 6.5 to 7 million Jews there. So you combine those two figures, and there were still more Jews in this land under the destructive decree of the king than are in the United States and Israel combined. But we find that there is someone who is now going to intervene, and it's going to be again this woman by the name of Esther. So in verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So we find that her heart was not set on the riches of Haman. Her heart was still set on the deliverance of her people, on the saving of her people from that evil decree that Haman had the king sign. And she fell at his feet and she cried, imploring, no doubt begging and pleading for her people. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And we find quite a bit more confidence in Esther now than we did a few chapters earlier. After she had made the comment, "If I perish, I perish," the Bible specifically tells us that she didn't rush into the king's chambers. She stood at a distance. She found a place that she could stand outside his chambers where he could see her at a distance. And then if he raised his staff, then she could go in. But here we find the testimony of a greater confidence that has been built within her. Before he ever raises the scepter now, the Bible says that she has fallen at his feet and she is weeping before him. And the king then holds out his golden scepter. So I think this is great evidence of a greater confidence that has been built in Esther because of his reception of her the first time and then the two banquets that she's held for him. And she now realizes she is in favor of the king. You remember before, she said, "I haven't been called before the king in 30 days. But now there's been this contact with the king on several occasions. And I guess we might could put it this way, that Esther's faith in God's protection of her has grown so that she would fall before his feet even before he lifted the scepter to accept her into his presence. So we find here that the king held out the golden scepter in verse 4. And after he did, Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?"
So the king or the queen makes request, very serious, very sober, very somber request, and she does so as she intercedes for her people. Now, there's two places I want to stop this morning and spend just a little extra time on, and this is one of them, that she intercedes for his people. Throughout the centuries of Jewish existence, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, there have been many who have been called on to intercede on their behalf. Though we know they have been put together as God's favored people in the Old Testament, forgiving of the promises, the Scriptures, the Christ to come into the world, and so forth, according to Romans 9. Although they have been God's favored people, and although on an occasion in the Old Testament, the Bible says Israel, and Israel alone has God loved of all the peoples on the face of the earth, they were far from a perfect people. They were very far from being a perfect people. They were not a sinless people, though they possessed upon them the favor of God. But it seems that in the midst of their great sinfulness, there was always someone God had placed there that would intercede on their behalf. Even when the anger of God was stirred so against them that He would say, I'm just going to destroy them. Remember the one of the first back in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, that there when Moses was upon the mountain to receive the law from God, and there was a noise of celebration down in the camp, and God told Moses to hurry and get back into the camp. The people have sinned greatly against me. He goes back into the camp, and there he finds the golden calf that Aaron makes such a puny excuse about, that they forced him to do it. Now, they didn't do that at all, but we all try to excuse our sin on occasion. But here we find them in the midst of great sin, so much so that God says, I'm going to annihilate all of them, I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to give you a new people, a different people that will honor me. But Moses intercedes on their behalf. Let's read just a few verses back in Exodus and the 32nd chapter. Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is interceding for them. And I think the first verses is in verse 11 of chapter 32 of Exodus. It says, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you sworn by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've spoken of, I give to you, your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. What was the motivation behind Moses' prayer? Was it because Israel deserved to be forgiven? Israel deserved that they be preserved? Absolutely not. Moses was interceding on the behalf of the people for the protection of God's own reputation. You see, the Egyptians knew that God had brought the people out, that He would take them in to a land that they had not been before. He had promised this. Moses calls upon God to remember the covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God, if you don't bring them in, what are the Egyptians going to say? You were able to bring them out but not take them in? That Israel's God is a puny, weak God? That Israel can change and thwart and cause His purposes to stop? God, You brought them out. Now take them in. Don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. He was praying for God's protection of His reputation, more as much as I should say, as the preservation of the people. Then a little bit later, We find in the same chapter, verse 30, that he prays again. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And so Moses stands in the gap. Moses stands before God on behalf of the sinful people to intercede for them for their preservation. Just as Esther in chapter 8, where we're studying, is now before the king, interceding, beseeching the king for their preservation. For you see, they again are in this land because of sin. Brother Allen pointed out a few weeks ago, because of their disobedience to God in observing the seventh year, laying the land aside, and they had done it now for 10 years, that God multiplied 10 times 7 and said, "You're going to be captives in Babylon for 70 years. And then King of Persia, Cyrus, was raised up of God and some was permitting the people to go back. These people refused to go back. Esther and Mordecai were a part of that band that did not go back to Jerusalem at that time. And so there is sin in the land. And Esther's interceding, though, still for the preservation of the Jews. Elijah is another interceder that God had on hand when the Jews, Israel, had sinned against Him so. You remember the story of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, how Elijah went before the 400 prophets of Baal and the sacrifices were made. And I love Elijah's retort when the prophets of Baal couldn't get the gods to accept and burn up their sacrifice. "Are your gods asleep? Can't they hear? Where are they? Where are your gods?" And so to make it really hard for his God, he had a trench dug, poured it full of water, soaked down the sacrifice, and called for God to burn it. And he did come and acknowledge his presence among his people. But all of this was in behalf of Elijah interceding on behalf of Israel. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, intercedes for these people. In this day and time, a little earlier perhaps than when Esther took place, but interceding for God's people in Nehemiah chapter 1. You can read his prayer there that God would forgive their sin and put them back in the land and so forth. And then Daniel in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we find him interceding on behalf of this sinful race of people that are the favored people of God, has a tremendous purpose for their existence in bringing Christ into the world in years to come, but now they're a sinful people, and Daniel is raised up to intercede. Isaiah is raised up to intercede. Jeremiah intercedes. Always God has someone special to intercede on behalf of the sinful people. Well, we're looking a little proud this morning. We're glad that we're not as sinful as they, right? We're the church. We're the New Testament folks. We're not nearly as sinful as those Jews were back in that day. Well, do you know God has raised up a very special interceder for you and I? Turn to Romans chapter 8 if you would like to. I'll turn there and read these verses to you. But we are still in need of intercession. Even in this age of grace, as we call it, the new covenant people of God, saved by grace and grace alone through Christ and Christ alone. And yet, we find that we are in need of interceding. In Romans chapter 8, you know the gist of the chapter, I'm quite sure. But over in verse 26, the Bible says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Is it difficult for us to admit our weaknesses? I hope not, because I don't know about you, and I have to speak for myself, but I've got a lot of them. I have a lot of them. The Lord makes me very aware of them on almost a daily basis. But we find that there's some help in the midst of our weaknesses. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Don't separate that verse from the two preceding, nor from the verses following. How can we know that all things work together for good? Is it because my prayers are so effectual? Is it because I'm so wise and intellectual to know what to pray for? I think I shared with you maybe last year in our Philippians study about my first experience with a pastor who was, I was associate pastor at a church in Owosso. And one of the first times he and I went to pray together, one of the first words out of his mouth is, "Lord, help us today. We don't know what to pray for as we ought." And my initial thought was, what have I gotten myself into? I'm serving with a pastor. He's the pastor of this church. And he used the word ignorant. I'm too ignorant to know what to pray for. And he's using the words, he's too ignorant to know what to pray for. Lord, help me. What have I gotten into? Well, it wasn't long until the Lord was pleased to teach me that I was even more ignorant than He was. And I certainly didn't know what to pray for as I ought. Isn't it amazing how we think, man, we're Christians and we have this at least minimal IQ to be able to say our prayers, and yet we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And what a glorious thing to know that, though. But on top of that, not to be defeated by it, but to know that the Lord has given us His helper, our helper, the Holy Spirit, who prays with groanings, who intercedes for us with groanings that we cannot even begin to understand, or that cannot be uttered by us. For He searches the heart. He knows the spirit of man. And He prays according to the will of God for us. How many of you this morning can say absolutely without any doubt, 100%, I know exactly what the will of God is for me? What? No one among this spiritual looking bunch? No one? I certainly join you. I do not know full well either. And so many people are so frustrated and throughout life, and they go to counsel and all of this. I don't know what the will of God is. I don't know what the will of God is. If we pastors would just be honest with people and say, I don't know what it is either. But the Holy Spirit does. And He intercedes for us. We need an interceder. We need an intercessor. Is an interceder, is that a good word? Marshall, look it up, I'm sure. We need someone to intercede for us. And He does. He is faithful to do that. And then, because He intercedes for us according to the will of God, we know. Do you see a question mark in that verse? Do we know that He works all things? No. We know all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose, because He prays for us, interceding for us. The sovereign Holy Spirit praying to the sovereign Holy Father in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. Do we understand that the Holy Spirit is as sovereign as God? How many of us, many times, do not look at Him that way? We think we can, man, you know, this is never going to get done. This can't get done. Can't do this. Can't do that. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. And the purpose and the decree of God is that He's made for each of our lives individually, the plans that He has for us will be accomplished, but not because we got it figured out, but because the Holy Spirit does. Now, don't leave chapter 8 of Romans. Let's just turn over a few verses. And let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. After he said, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And so forth. He says, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also does what? Makes intercession for us. How and why can your salvation, your redemption, and mine be as secure as was the lives of the Jews in the book of Esther? We have Christ interceding for us. Could you, did you, gain or get your own salvation somehow of yourself? I say no. Then, can you keep it? Can you keep that salvation that God has given us through Jesus Christ? Well, I say if He stops interceding for me, I'm lost the next instant. I'm lost the next instant. If you'd know what goes through this mind sometimes, you probably wouldn't even sit here this morning. If you know what goes through the attitudes of the heart of this guy sometimes, you would probably be out of here in an instant. We must have someone interceding. And who better to intercede for us than Christ Himself? We say, should we not intercede for each other? Certainly we should. Certainly we should intercede for each other. The greatest of all interceders, the greatest of all intercessors, is interceding for us right now. We talk about the finished work of Christ, and amen, it is, as far as our redemption is concerned, complete, finished in Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God, but He's not sitting there twiddling His thumbs. He's interceding for us. What a blessed thought. What a glorious thing that God reveals to us in His Word. He's risen. He won't condemn us. He's not telling God lies about our sinfulness and all of that. He's not saying, oh, yeah, no, Father, Dean didn't do that. Yes, he did. He's telling the truth about me. Yes, I have sinned, O Lord, and yet He does not condemn me. He prays for me. He who would have every right to condemn me, for He's the one who died for me, who gave His life for me, who has every right to condemn me, just as God had every right to leave condemnation upon the Jews in that day, He has every right to condemn me today, though I profess to have been redeemed since Christ died, basically, but delivered knowingly for some 40 years, 50 years. Still has every right to condemn me. And yet He does not. He does not. For He has justified me and He keeps me always interceding on my behalf at the right hand of God the Father. What a glorious, glorious salvation, redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe I need to hurry to the next place I want to stop. But the king's proclamation back in Esther chapter 8. The king made known to Esther that he could not change the decree. Verse 7. Then the king said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews. As you please, in the king's name, seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. Which is April. No, it's June. The month Sivan is June on our calendar. On our calendar. The decree was issued 3 months earlier, approximately. And so now we have from 8 to 8.5 to 9 months for this new decree to be spread over all of the land. Now we find he goes on the 23rd day, it was written, June 23rd, our calendar, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. Isn't the Holy Spirit amazing? How detailed could this get? The king gives a decree or tells the queen, okay, write up, you and Mordecai, write up another edict. Write up one. Sign it with a signet ring and then send it to all the land. And so they did so as the king had told them to do. And basically, we're going to read here in a moment what that particular edict said. But he said they sealed it with a signet ring, and they sent it by couriers on horseback, on royal horses bred from swift steeds. Now, why would it have to be from swift steeds? Well, if you remember a few weeks ago, we pointed out that this land that is indicated from India to Egypt, is that what it says, India? Yeah. Ethiopia to Egypt. Yeah, India. I got India on the mind. Brother just got back. But was approximately the size of the United States. They didn't have race cars. They didn't have the computer. They didn't have any means that you and I have to reach the population other than it be done horseback. And we only have about 9 months to get this thing delivered. Now, I don't know how many horses they've got. I don't know how many couriers they've got. And I don't know how long it took them to write enough of these to give to these couriers to get one, some in every province, to every satrap, to every governor in that land, and to get it done as quickly as possible, so that all the Jews could be told of this new decree. And so they get the fastest horses, bred by the swiftest horses around, and they put these couriers on them, and off they go. I don't know how many, 100 Paul Revere's, 200 Paul Revere's, I don't know how many were going throughout the land with this announcement that was to be made. Verse 11, by these letters the king permitted the Jews who were at every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Isn't that exactly what Haman's decree said? To destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, which is March on our calendar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan in the citadel. Well, there's how it's going to happen. Now we've come to the real thing. Haman was gone, but not the edict. The edict cannot be destroyed. It has to be carried out. But now there's an overriding one. There's one that's been added to it. Now the Jews are permitted to protect themselves. For again, there were other enemies of the Jews in the land other than just Haman. Isn't it interesting how over all the centuries there's been so many enemies to the Jewish people? And it kind of brings us back to that statement that, old age. Who? Benny Hinn? No, it wasn't Benny Hinn. What? The old gravelly voice preacher. What was his name? J. Vernon McGee. Thank you. Oh boy, that got your attention. That Israel has attended the funeral of every country that ever tried to destroy them. So now they're given this new decree that they can protect themselves from anyone who would attempt to harm them. And the decree goes out. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. That many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. You remember toward the end of chapter 3, the city of Shushan was in confusion because of the decree that was given. Now the city of Shushan, the Jews are celebrating and rejoicing. We would look into other verses that we have. Chapter 4, verse 3 of the book of Esther. Notice their condition here. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. But what's the condition now? They are rejoicing, light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province this decree was delivered, there was great joy. What is one of the highest priorities of all of Christianity? Philippians, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. All through the New Testament, the Bible speaks of believers' joy and rejoicing in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ. One of the highest levels of all of Christianity is joy. You remember the angelical message? This was the second place I wanted to stop. We got there, I think, in time. Remember the angelical message back in the Gospel of Luke? When the angel announced the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The announcement of the angel of the coming of Christ is a great joy. Joy that shall come to all people. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever, evermore." If there's something that should mark out the people of God, the children of God, the church of today, it's certainly love, but it's also joy. And as now this decree is made to the Jews, throughout the land, there is what? There is gladness of heart, and there is celebration taking place in the streets with great joy. Mordecai leaves the presence of the king in kingly robes, in a great apparel. Before, he was just a man who sat at the gate in peasant's clothes. But now he's a man exalted to the right hand of God. And as the city of Shushan sees Mordecai come forth dressed as he's dressed, there is great joy, for he has been used of God to be their deliverer. And as they rejoiced, fear fell upon the land, and many of the people of the land requested to become Jews as they were. I heard a little story told of a Scottish man that had been to church on Sunday morning. And as he walked back to his house, he walked by a corral where there was a donkey standing in the corral with his head over the fence. Long-faced, sad-looking donkey. The Scottishman looked at him and he said, "You must have been to church today too." what is expressed through us on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. So many of us get caught up in, man, I don't know what the will of God is today. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Well, again, we may not all know that. But there is something that is to be certain, and that is the joy of the believer. The joy of every believer. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this comment, in a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions and in spite of adversity. It's no superficial joy, as if nothing really matters, because things do matter. It's no superficial thing of, oh well, say que sera, sera, ha ha ha. That's not joy. It's the state of the believer in his heart that Christ is for me. That Christ is for me. That God's covenants are alive and effective in my life. It's a deep-seated conviction that through the tears, the sadness, the disappointments, the cancer, the heart attacks, the illnesses, the setbacks, the losses, the divorces, when I think all my options are done and no thing is left, there is still a joy unspeakable and full of glory for the believer. As difficult as it is in circumstances, yet we possess a fruit of the Spirit that is called joy and is to be expressed not only because of what He has done for us, but because of what we know He has promised He's going to do for us in the future. Very quickly, I wrote these things down. If you want scriptures to go with them, let me know. I'll get my secretary to type them up this week. The joy of the saints, the joy of the saints is to be in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. There's verses of Scripture to go with all of these. The joy of the saints is because of their election. The joy of the saints is for salvation, is for deliverance from bondage. The joy of the saints is for temporal blessings, is for supplies of grace, is because of divine protection and divine support. The joy of the saints is for the victories of Christ. The joy of the saints is for hope of glory and the success of the gospel. The joy of the saints should be great. It should be abundant, exceeding, unspeakable. Should be always rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in sorrow. Rejoicing under trials. Rejoicing under persecutions. And as Paul told the elders at the church of Ephesus, that his great desire was to finish his course with joy. With joy. This same apostle, writing from the Roman prison to the church at Philippi, wrote a letter that contained the word joy and rejoicing as much or more than any other book that's been recorded in the Scriptures. And so now these Jews realize there is hope, there is deliverance for them, and they're celebrating in the streets with a joy. Can you imagine the Persians and others trying to figure out, why are these Jews so happy? Why are they rejoicing so? But there are some who understood. And they feared. Because they had heard what God had done for them in Egypt. They had heard what God had done for them in the desert. They had heard what God had done for them in the land. They had heard God fighting on their behalf. And they became afraid. And wanted to become a Jew. Wouldn't it be wonderful if others wanted to become believers because of the greatness of your joy and mine? Because they saw in us an unexplainable expression of joy in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the morning, for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for being for us, not because we deserve it or merit it in any way, shape, or form, but because you chose us. You were pleased to make us your own and to commit yourself to us in every way. We thank you, Father, for these great and precious truths, and pray you'll cause us to be a people who, in spite of the circumstances, will be expressions of the greatness of joy in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.